This is our subject tonight, the peace of God. The peace of God. And we're not just going to study this in the abstract sense, but we're going to be talking very specifically about how you can experience the peace of God. And it's kind of surprising that our author of this letter to the church in Philippi, a guy named Paul, it's surprising that he can talk about joy and peace in such enthusiastic terms, because he was writing this letter from prison. And the reason why he was in prison is because he had been falsely accused of a crime, and then he'd been waiting for his trial for 5 years. By the time he finally gets out of prison, he writes this toward the end of his time of waiting for his trial. And yet the way he talks about joy and peace throughout this letter and in this passage tonight, it gives you hope. It gives you hope that if he can have this kind of joy, and if he can have the peace of God in his terrible circumstances, then maybe I can also learn how to experience God's peace in the circumstances that I'm in. But before we can talk about how to get the peace of God, we've got to talk about what the peace of God is. And it really has three dimensions, three different dimensions to the peace of God. One dimension that the Bible talks about is peace with God. And that's also known as the good news. Romans 5:1 says it pretty clearly. Therefore, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. And so, you know, what's implied there is that there was a problem between us and God. We didn't have peace with God, that we were actually alienated from God. And yet Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for you, for me. He rose from the dead. And by placing our trust in him, trusting that he will take our penalty, that he will pay for our sins, we can experience cleansing and forgiveness. And so it's by placing our trust in Christ, and that, and we have peace with God. There's also peace with other people. And Scripture says that this is one of the real privileges and benefits of becoming a follower of God, as he teaches us how to have peace with others. And finally, there's internal peace. And Jesus talks about this on the night before his crucifixion. He says, I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. That's a gift that God wants to give you, peace. He says, and the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. And so he's contrasting the kind of peace that he gives with the kind of quote unquote peace that comes from the world. And, you know, if you think about these two very different propositions, you know, the peace of the world, it really depends on good circumstances. You know, it's like I need to eliminate all stress and stressful things and stressful people from my life. I need more money because I'm stressed out because I don't have enough money. I need, you know, a different boyfriend or girlfriend, or I need new friends. I need a different job. That's what's really stressing me out. That's why I can't have peace. It also is, it's kind of this inner sense that nothing is bothering me. Really, in the world's terms, peace is more an absence of something than it is the presence of something. On the other hand, when the Bible talks about peace, it's very different. The peace of God, it's a sense of security, a sense of purpose, and it comes from trusting in God's love. It's the peace that comes from knowing that my Heavenly Father loves me, that he's sovereign, he's powerful, he's looking out for me, he wants good things for me, he's never going to leave me. That's a promise. You know, Christians have a Heavenly Father who loves them in that way. And he loves us permanently, and nothing can ever break that bond. And it usually does include suffering and struggle. It's independent of our circumstances. We can be going through the most painful trials like Paul was here, and yet we can still have the peace of God. And when people think about peace, they usually are wanting the third kind of peace, the internal sense of peace. They also think it would be pretty nice if I could get along with other people. And then peace with God is something that really isn't on a lot of people's radar. But what the Bible says is you need to go in the opposite order, that the first thing you need is peace with God. And then we need to learn how to have peace with other people. And it's as those things happen that we also begin to develop this sense of internal peace. So let's go ahead and read our passage, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 of the book of Philippians. Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He's going to tell them how to stand firm. And this is the standing firm. It's kind of military language. It's language of toughness and standing together. He's used that language throughout this book. And he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so here this letter arrives from Paul. He's reading through this letter to the whole church, and he gets to the end of the letter, and then he just calls out these two people, Euodia and Syntyche, who apparently were having some sort of a conflict. Can you imagine that? Sitting here at CT, and all of a sudden I'm getting to the end of my teaching, I'm like, you two, you need to get along. You, help them. You know, that would be pretty shocking to be called out like that in front of the whole group. You know, who were Euodia and Syntyche? We don't know. They never come up in any other passage. They apparently were two Christians, two women were here. He calls them these women who have shared in my struggle. Apparently, they knew Paul. They had served along with him. They may have been some of the earlier founders of the church at Philippi. You know, this is a church that had existed for close to a decade at this point. And they probably held some sort of prominent leadership position. You know, he's referring to Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. He seems to be lumping these women in with the rest of this these leaders, kind of putting them on the same level as Paul. So they apparently had some sort of a significant role, and yet they were alienated from each other. And apparently the whole church must have known about it. You know, Paul is just pointing out the elephant in the room, the thing that everybody else knew about. He also says, true companion, help these women. Who's this true companion? We're not really sure who that is either. Some people think it might have been Luke, Dr. Luke, who traveled with Paul, and yet Paul left him at Philippi. He spent many years serving in this church here. It could be that Paul is just, there's maybe somebody who he thinks would be particularly suited to this, but he might be just calling out. He's saying, you know, anybody who's willing to be a true companion of mine, why don't you step in and help these women work out this conflict? You know, these conflicts can just run unchecked, even within Christian community, and it gets to a point where other people know it's going on, you're not doing anything about it, and Paul is saying, please, somebody do something about this. What were they fighting about? He doesn't tell us that either. Although, it probably wasn't doctrinal. It probably wasn't like there was like a false teaching going around. You know, he doesn't hesitate to call out false teachers earlier in this letter. It probably wasn't something moral either, like some sort of a gross sin that they were engaged in. He doesn't hesitate to call that out in his letters either. No, the sin that these women were guilty of, apparently, is failing to resolve their conflict. Failing to work hard to live in harmony. And here we have two leaders, alienated, not doing anything about it. We don't know what the fight was about, but apparently it's not that important. It's not even important enough to mention, and yet they couldn't get along. How many of our conflicts are that way? Can't even remember what we're fighting about at a certain point. It's so unimportant, and yet we can't get along with each other. Why would he call them out in public like this? Apparently it was important enough that it needed to be dealt with, and he's writing a letter, and he's just like, all right, it's the end of the letter, let's go for it here. It's so crucial. Paul has seen disunity and how damaging it is to a properly functioning home group, to a properly functioning Christian community, and he's just like, look, this is too important. If you've ever been in a divided group, if you've ever tried to work alongside somebody, when you're alienated from them, you realize you don't get a thing done. All you're doing is you're modeling dysfunctional friendships. It's like the opposite of love, which is the most important thing. You're modeling that. And, you know, maybe they're hoping maybe our group will grow enough so we don't have to be in group with each other anymore. And Paul's like, I know. I'm going to make sure that this gets resolved. And so, remember, though, our topic is the peace of God. And so how does God enable us to have peace with each other? Remember, this is his peace. Well, there's a few things we see right here in this passage. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. And so he calls on each person to take initiative. He's not like, you know, he says, I urge you to do this and I'm urging you to do this. I'm calling on you both to live in harmony. It's each one of you is totally responsible for this. You know, he doesn't say, I urge you to get the other person to apologize. I urge you to try to make sure that they start treating you the right way. You know, it's not like I urge you to move halfway toward the other person. I urge you to each take a 50% share of this. No, he says, I urge you to take 100% share. And that's what God calls on us to do. He says, you are 100% responsible. Even 90% effort is not good enough when it comes to being resolved. It says in Romans chapter 12, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. There comes a point where you can't, you know, the person's not responding. You know, there's only so much you can do. But there is so much that you can do, and you need to make sure that you've done that. Before the Lord, can you say, you know, I've made sufficient effort here. I've gone above and beyond sufficient effort. You know, if you had to stand before God and say, you know, what percentage effort did you give here? You know, let's say you're like, look, I gave 85%. You've got to ask yourself, what kind of effort would God be pleased with here? How important is love? How important is unity? How important is peace when it comes to Christian community? And he's calling on them. He says, I urge you and I urge you to live in harmony. And he also calls on the rest of the church to help as well. What a blessing this is to have other people who are involved in our lives who are willing to get involved. You know, I've had to do this. I've had to call in mediators to help me work through conflict with people. Frankly, by the time I called the mediator in, it had gone on for far too long in my marriage or with fellow brothers in the house where I was living at the time when I was single. And he's calling on other people to get involved and help. And, you know, I suppose if somebody doesn't want you getting involved, then again, there's only so much you can do. Depends on how bad the conflict is. But at the same time, we do need to take responsibility for one another. We can't just sit by with our arms folded, just watching these two brothers or two sisters or two people in our group just, you know, pick each other apart, drift apart. He says, these women, they've shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. And the other thing that God does is he gives us a mission bigger than our egos. Again, this is military language. This is fighting language. And he's like, look, we're involved in a battle here. And we can't be fighting each other. We need to stand linked arm in arm. We can't just passively sit by and allow us to tear one another apart. We're doing the enemy's work for him. No, we need to lay aside our petty egos, our petty kingdom building. And we need to urgently struggle together. You know, there's times where I just think to myself, you know, in the grand scheme of things, this really isn't that important. You know, in wartime, you'll put up with things that you wouldn't during times of peace. And he's saying, look, this is wartime. We can't afford to let these petty squabbles just go on. Finally, he says their names are in the book of life. And so another fourth and final thing that God does to enable us to have peace is he meets all of our deepest needs. God says, look, you're covered for all of eternity. Your names are in the book of life. We've seen that you cannot be blotted out from the book of life. You've got eternal life. You're spiritual billionaires. Can't you afford to forgive each other? You've been forgiven so much by God. Why can't you overlook this petty offense, this small thing in the grand scheme of things? And, you know, the fact that we're both in the book of life, he says, look, we're going to spend eternity together. You might as well try to get along now because you can't get away from each other. You have to work it out at some point. And now, today, right now is the best time to start working out our conflicts and our issues with each other. And so how does this apply to our lives? Well, this is one of those passages where you can take certain words out and you can fill in your own name. You know, I urge you to state your name. And I urge this other person who you're in conflict with. You know who I'm talking about. Nothing's coming to mind. Give it a second. The conflict, you know, that person you're alienated from. Maybe there's a couple that are coming to mind here. I urge you and I urge that person, whoever they are. Maybe somebody's got you in the second blank. That's another way to think of this. I urge you to live in harmony in the Lord. I mean, think about how stressful this conflict is. I mean, it's hard to have peace when you're alienated from somebody, especially somebody you care about or should care about. And sometimes it's all you can think about when you're alienated. It's just churning and you're angry and it's burning so much emotional energy. And if somehow you make it through the verse 2 gauntlet, verse 3, I don't think you're going to make it past that. Indeed, maybe you're a third party observer to a conflict. Maybe several. Maybe you need to stop sitting there watching. Move in redemptively, or at least talk to a mature brother or sister about how to move in on this situation. Think about this. I'm serious. I ask you to help these men, these women who are fighting, who are alienated. You know, we've been through so much together. Let's not let it break down now. And then he goes on. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. That's a big theme of this book, rejoicing. Not just a feeling, it's a choice to think about who God is, God's promises to me, and then to thank God for those things. That's something you can do no matter what your circumstances are. And in case you're like, yeah, Paul, rejoice, blah, blah, blah. He says, no, again, I will say, rejoice. He says it twice. And part of the reason, in the context here, unhappy people have a pretty hard time getting along with others. This is partly why we have the fights and quarrels. It's because, you know, we're craving, we want something, we don't have it. And so we fight and we argue and we bite and devour one another, as it says in Galatians chapter 5. And so we need to learn to cultivate the joy of the Lord, to become grateful people. And then, you know, instead of being these needy people that are looking for someone to meet my needs, we're whole people. And we can be givers. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all. The Lord is near. This gentle spirit, this word, commentators will say this is a pretty hard word to translate. It's almost untranslatable. Magnanimity was one that some were throwing around. A magnanimous person is kind of like a big-hearted, generous person, I guess. Gentle is another word here. Sweet reasonableness, some were saying. Sweet reasonableness. I'll tell you what it's not. Harsh, exacting, uptight, demanding. It's not those things. It's kind of like the opposite of what this word is talking about here. A person like that is going to have a hard time getting along with others. It's going to have a hard time cultivating peace. On the other hand, a humble person, a forgiving person, a warm person, a patient person, that's really more the character qualities that it's describing here. We should be known as that kind of a person. And one of the great things about God is he grows us. He is personally committed to your spiritual growth, to developing these types of qualities in you so that you become the kind of person that is more easily able to get along with other people. And then he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, that's to ask, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so he says, you know, the command here right up front is never be anxious. Never be anxious. Anxiety is a sin. Some people don't know that. Some people think it's just, you know, one of the quirky things that makes me me. I'm just an anxious person. No, it's a moral issue. Anxiety. You know, what's implied by anxiety, for one, God is not good. That God is not who he says he is. That his promises really don't apply, at least not to me. That I and I alone am responsible for making sure that my life holds together. That my life turns out well. And so I've taken on not just the worries for today. Like Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough trouble of its own. I've taken on not just today's concerns, but also tomorrow's and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. And we start branching into all these crazy possibilities of different things that might happen. And we trace all the way down this, you know, one branch of the tree of disasters that could happen. And then, you know, we wear ourselves out before we traverse back up and go down another branch of the tree of all the things that might happen and all the things I need to be prepared for. None of it's probably going to happen anyway. We assume that we've got to be these omniscient, omnipotent beings that have control of everything, have thought everything through and have avoided everything. It becomes almost addictive to try to prepare for everything and be on top of everything. And, you know, we end up churning. We're up nights. We can't sleep. Our mind is drifting. We can't be present because we're so worried about tomorrow. And then, you know, tomorrow we can't be present because we're worried about the next day. And we just spend our lives worried about the next thing and unable to engage in the present. Worried about the past, unable to engage in the present. Anxiety is a sin. It's also bad for you. Bad for your health. WebMD points out the effects of anxiety. And what it does is it can trigger this fight or flight response. It's like, I'm in danger, you know. And the danger is not even real, but it's some imagined danger that might happen at some point. Or it's a danger we can't do anything about because it's in the past. And it releases this hormone called cortisol. And cortisol brings with it a whole host of short-term effects, difficulty swallowing, dizziness, dry mouth, fast heartbeat, fatigue, headaches, inability to concentrate, irritability, muscle aches, muscle tension, nausea. I get kind of anxious just reading this list. Nervous energy, rapid breathing, shortness of breath, sweating, trembling, twitching. Some of your physical problems are probably due to anxiety. I'm not saying all of them are, but you'd be surprised is the relationship between stress and the physical ailments in your life. And then these things, these temporary things that build up, it builds up in your system, that extra fuel to you know, because I'm in danger. When that's not used, the long-term effects of that is suppression of your immune system, digestive disorders, muscle tension, short-term memory loss, premature coronary artery disease, and even heart attack can all be related to stress. And so stress is not good. You know, Jesus said, who of you by worrying can add one single hour to his life? And in fact, you're actually probably shaving days, months and years off your life by your anxiety. Another thing we see here, he says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so anxiety is not, it's not just being passive. Some people think that, you know, the cure to anxiety is just to not care about anything. It's kind of this like Eastern, whoa, just be totally chill and, you know, not care about anything. It's the life free from stressful things. And that's not what the peace of God involves. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not just free from, it's not just being passive. You can see there's an active component to this. We're actively in prayer. We're presenting our requests to God, but it's not just requests. God, I want this, 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 I want this. This situation sucks. Make this go away. No. He says, with thanksgiving. And this is where we get our minds back to dwelling on the promises of God, the character of God, the things God's already done for me. It's amazing how your problems shrink if you mix thanksgiving in with your requests or even do the thanksgiving first. And this passivity, you know, earlier in this letter, Paul says this about Timothy. He says, I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. And he's commending Timothy for his concern for the Philippians. It's a little surprising to realize that this word anxious is the exact same word as the one he uses for Timothy. So on the one hand, he's like, isn't it awesome how Timothy is so anxious for you? And he's like, by the way, don't ever be anxious for anything. Is this a contradiction? No. He's talking about this word anxiety has a broad range of meaning. He's talking about this word in two different senses. The one with Timothy is good. That's a legitimate concern for others. We really care for others. On the other hand, there's the bad kind of anxiety that he's talking about here. And so what's the difference between legitimate concern and illegitimate anxiety? I thought of a few differences. You know, with legitimate concern, it's usually more focused on other people's needs. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he's talking about all these suffering in his life, these various types. And he says, and on top of this, I've got the daily pressure of concern for all the churches, these Christians I care about. And so it's a concern for other people, legitimate concern, whereas anxiety just focuses on my needs, typically. Legitimate concern takes responsible action. It doesn't just sit and stew on my anxiety, but it thinks, is there something I can do here? It's amazing how just coming up with a single action step to move. You think about something you're anxious about and just jot down, what is one thing I can do about this? It's amazing how that relieves the burden of the anxiety, just taking a single proactive step. Whereas anxiety, it does nothing. You know, the person that's completely passive and shut down, you'd be surprised how often that person is actually a huge worrier. They're crippled by their anxieties. They can't even move. Or they might become paranoid and controlling. More active type personalities tend to express anxiety in that way. With legitimate concern, it's going to set boundaries. You know there's certain things I can control, certain things I can't. I will pray for things that are out of my control, but I know where my part ends and where there's part I just can't worry about. Anxiety, though, tries to take responsibility for everything. We're taking responsibility for other people's choices. We're taking responsibility for situations we're completely removed from. We're trying to meddle in those. We're trying to control people. That's not your concern. There's certain things that are within my sphere that God's allotted to me, and there's certain things that there's really no action I can take other than to pray. With legitimate concern, I can be concerned about the negatives, but at the same time, I can still point out the positives. On the other hand, with anxiety, it only can think of what might go wrong or what is wrong. There's a negativity that pervades anxiety. There's a cynicism also that's here. There's a perfectionism that's just focused on the faults, and it's almost like they get some sort of a rush from worrying, some sort of feeling of control. Legitimate concern, it continues to serve others, and it continues to experience peace. You can have peace, and you can have legitimate concern. Whereas anxiety is going to withdraw more and more into self-protection. I've got to protect myself from this big, scary world around me. And finally, with legitimate concern, it believes that God really cares and that prayer really works. That God really cares and that prayer really works. Those two articles of faith remain unwavering, and in fact, they get stronger with legitimate concern. Anxiety, though, God neither cares nor answers prayer. I might shoot up a token prayer, but really I'm just going to worry and I'm going to stew and I'm going to churn. I like how Paul Miller puts a point on this whole thing in his book, Praying Life. He says, when you stop trying to control your life and instead allow your anxieties and problems to bring you to God in prayer, you shift from worry to watching. You know, our anxieties only become a problem when they come between me and God. You know, and they drive a wedge and they push us further and further apart. However, anxiety can be a really good thing. It can be a blessing from God, the troubles of life, should I say, that press us closer to our loving Father, that drive us onto our knees, that drive us back to His promises, where we have to remind ourselves, who's really God here? Who's really in control? It's not you. You might like to think that, but God is the one who is God. God is the one who is in control. God is the one who knows. God might have something for you to do here. But ultimately, our job is to take this weight that we're staggering around under. And our prayer, we pray that off. And we pray that on to God. That's how we know we've successfully prayed. Has the anxiety been transferred? If so, good job. Now you can have joy. Now you can have peace. You carrying it around still? I guess you're not done yet. There's something you're not realizing. There's something you're not recognizing. You need to get back on your knees and pray until this burden is gone. The result is sweet. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's almost militant terms, you know. The peace of God will guard. You know, you kind of envision, like, you know, outside your heart, it's like this big dude with like giant biceps and like a, you know, microphone. He's like the bouncer, you know, in your heart. He's like, I'm sorry, you can't come in here. Are you anxious? I'm sorry, you can't come in here. I'm guarding this person's heart. You know, it's the peace of God. Well, guard your heart. And it surpasses all comprehension. It's because it's not, like Jesus said, it's not peace like the world gives. It's the peace of God. It's different. It's independent of circumstances. The scarier things get, the more fiercely the storm rages, the closer we draw to God. And the more profound that peace becomes. But I prayed and I still feel anxious. Well, I don't know if you ever find yourself feeling that way. I have. And if that's the case, I've got a couple of suggestions. One, pray some more. Maybe you're not done praying yet. You know, it's not a perfunctory exercise. You know, anxiety is not a switch you can just flip. You can't just be like, oh, well, Philippians 4 says I shouldn't be anxious, so I'm not anxious. And repeat that 10 times and click your heels together or whatever. It's not going to work. You know, there's a wrestling here. Wrestling not like trying to, you know, force God to give me peace, but I'm wrestling with my own perspective. My own crazy thoughts. My own wrong, self-centered thoughts. I'm wrestling back onto God's truth. What is true? What are His promises? What is He doing here? What has He done? And I'm wrestling back my heart into that place of peace. And it may take some time. It's worth it. You'll probably spend more time worrying than it would take to pray the anxiety away. I'll tell you that. Also, are you praying with thanksgiving? Focusing on God? Focusing on His promises? Sometimes our supposed prayer sessions are really just complaining sessions. The longer we pray, the more depressed we feel about our problems. We start realizing aspects of my problems I never even realized were there. And we feel more weighed down. No, that's not what He's talking about here. He says, present your requests with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. We're thanking God. We're dwelling on His promises. A lot of it is our mindset, you know. It's again, anxiety is not a switch that we flip, but it's a choice to dwell on the truth, the positive truth. And then slowly but surely that rainfall, you know, works its way down into our hard hearts and softens things up. And we begin to experience the peace of God. We become saturated with God's peace. A third suggestion, if you prayed and you still feel anxious, ask yourself this question. Is God calling you to action? I'm churning with anxiety about this alienated relationship. And God's like, why don't you take a step toward this person and try to have the hard conversation? You know, I'm just so anxious. I'm failing my classes. And God's like, why don't you start going to class? I don't have any money. God's like, why don't you like sell some of your stuff and get a job where you can afford your lifestyle? You know, there's certain things that we can bring anxiety and concerns into our lives unrighteously by the way that we live. And God might be calling you to take action on that. Is that possible? Sometimes God gives you an action step, and that's really the step you need to take to break, you know, to move into that peace of God. Well, in verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, and here in this verse, he's going to get into what we should set our minds on, what we should dwell on. And he says, whatever is true, honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, of good repute, whatever ways I might die, how I'm failing other people. What if I never get married? What will people think? I'm getting fat. What if I run out of money? I'll be a weak man who no one respects. And these thoughts start to overwhelm the things we should be thinking about. That's the only part that's really there. No, it's the truth. Things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, of good repute. These are pretty general terms. He says, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Anxious people are always just, they're choosing to think about the negative. They're not choosing to dwell on the positive. And God says, you've got to rip your perspective away from the negative, away from all the bad things that might happen, away from your cynical view of other people's motives. away from your cynical projection of God and what's really going to happen, away from this high control, perfectionistic mindset that's always fault finding. God says, away from those things. Let's get focused on the positive here. Let's actively set our minds on the right things. He says, dwell on these things. Dwell on them, not just a casual thought, although you'd be surprised at, you know, how even a little bit of choosing to focus on the positive, how far that can go. You know, this is part of what we do when we get into God's word every day. It's a choice to set my mind on the right things, and you may not see results immediately, but it's, as you dwell on these things, the peace of God is going to slowly work its way into your life. And then he says in verse 9, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Why is it that we can have the peace of God? Well, because we've got the God of peace. That's what he is. That's who he is. And so here we see Dr. Paul's prescription for anxiety, if you will, to summarize what he's been saying. First of all, practice these things. That's practicing what Scripture teaches, living a life that's in accordance with God's design for how you were meant to live. That's what God wants for you. This is just living in accordance with how you were made. And so we need to practice these things. Paul says, you know, all the things I've taught you, all the ways that I live, just try to do that. And this is where modeling really helps. If you see, a godly Christian man or woman, their life is turning out well, why don't you try to, you know, learn a thing or two from the way they live their life? Of course, with Paul, he's an apostle, so also the things he's teaching them are literally, you know, he's specially commissioned by Christ with authoritative teaching. You know, these letters he writes are Scripture. And so we can benefit from that as well. Also, like he said in verse 8, we need to dwell on the positive truth. That's what we need to set our minds on. That's what we need to churn on, not all the things that could go wrong. But we need to churn on the things that God says is true, the promises of God, Scripture. This is where Scripture memorization really comes in. And we need to pray with thanksgiving, as he says in verses 6 and 7. And, you know, I'm not saying, I know some of us here probably are on medication for anxiety. I'm not saying go off your medication or anything like that. Stay on your meds. But add this in as well. And you might be surprised. I've known people that were on anxiety medication, and, you know, just by practicing thanksgiving and practicing some of these principles here, they were able to, in conjunction with their doctor, of course, slowly wean off these medications. You know, and some of us, you know, we may be on these indefinitely, but regardless of whether or not you're on medication for anxiety, these are things that are moral. This is God's moral will for your life, and these are things you should practice no matter what. I added in a few other practical suggestions, things that help me deal with anxiety. One big one is exercise. You know, the stress that builds up in our system, you know, exercise is a great way to blow this off. And I find that, your sleep problems that come from anxiety, those might go away as well. I figure I get it back at least one for one in better sleep and also in productivity. So some sort of a regular exercise program I definitely recommend for dealing with anxiety. Organizing your life. Some of us, our lives are just a mess. We can't keep track of anything. You might want to do some reading, you know, search on Amazon for organization or productivity or whatever. There's so many different titles out there. Just to do some reading and thinking on this subject, talk to people who seem to be on top of things. We're constantly churning and thinking of all the things we need to do. Learning to write stuff down, I found to be extremely helpful. And maybe simplifying your life. You know, everything we add into our life, every new gadget we get, every new item we acquire, every new responsibility that we take on, that just adds that many more things that we've got to repair, maintain, use, upkeep. So maybe simplifying our lives some would go a long way toward taking some of that stress out of our lives and trying to minimize and simplify. So in conclusion, spiritually mature Christians, as we've seen in Philippians 4, one, they've made peace with God, thanks to Jesus Christ. And so they have peace with God. They know where they're going to spend eternity. They know that they can approach the creator of the universe anytime, even in our times of desperate need to find help. Spiritually mature Christians are at peace with other people as well. They're at peace and they're also making peace. They're resolving their conflicts. They've learned conflict resolution skills. They know how to call in help when they need it too. Spiritually mature Christians help other people make peace as well. It's important enough that it's got to be a whole community effort. And finally, spiritually mature Christians, they know how to experience the peace of God, the peace that surpasses all understanding, is guarding their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that's Philippians 4. I don't know if anybody's got any questions or comments. Yeah, over here.
Thank you so much for this teaching. I'm an extremely, like, fearful person, and I question, like, everything that's going on in my life, and I think of a lot of, like, what-if situations and stuff. And mm-hmm. So I'm definitely the kind of anxious person who really just, I'll pray with God, but I'll just dwell on the negative things right. And just continually get more and more anxious. But it was cool because I was reading Psalm 46 earlier this, it was just a few days ago, and it's always a really cool reminder when I'm starting to dwell on those negative things that I remind myself, wait a second, I'm not thinking about who God is or what he's like, and instead I'm making him very small in comparison to my problems.
Mm-hmm.
And I loved that it mentioned that God is our strong refuge and is truly our helper in times of trouble. And especially the part that says the Lord of hosts or the Lord who commands armies is with us. And I recall stories in like Judges where just like nations and kingdoms just like fall or mm-hmm. are raised up just because God says so.
That's right.
And it's like my problems are not even compared to that. And yet God, like, because he loves me, his spirit is with me. He's like, I'm on your side and I want to give you what is best. Like, don't you trust me?
Yeah.
And it's really cool just to, like, when you're going through all those, like, negative things, to really kind of think of what am I actually believing in this?
Well, and maybe one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Psalm 46:10, where he says, be still and know that I am God. And that's a very encouraging command, I guess, / promise that I find myself coming back to a lot. And I need to come back to that. If you're going to be engaged with life, if you're going to try to serve God in any sort of faithful way, you know, there's going to be stress and setbacks. And you know, if you care, you're going to drift toward anxiety. And God says, you need to remember who's God here. And you need to be still and know that I am God. Great point. Yeah, over here.
Yeah, I really liked the point on, like, dwelling on good things. Because I know, like, trying to deal with stress myself, the way I always want to do that is instead of dwelling on positive things, I just, like, completely ignore them. And so,
right.
You know, you can binge on Netflix or play video games or do whatever your thing is to distract yourself from all your worries.
Yeah.
And then once you're done, they come right back.
Yeah.
Instead, it's like, I really love the verse Matthew 11:28 that says, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And that's Jesus talking. So it's like taking those to him instead of just trying to, like, ignore them or blanket over them.
That's a great point. You know, some of us, we try to deal with stress by focusing on the stressful things as much as possible, and they just grow. Some of us just try to check out altogether. And whether it's entertainment, just, you know, zoning out, or as people get into drinking and drugs and stuff, and lo and behold, when you sober back up, your problems are still there. You've made them worse by just ignoring them. Or just by trying to numb yourself. And the temptation is to detach more and more from life. And God says, there's a third way, which is, like Jesus said, come to me if you're weary and I will give you rest. It's a true rest. It's not that pseudo rest that leaves us more worn out than when we first started. But it's a real rest that comes from drawing close to him. Good. Yeah.
Hey, awesome teaching, Scott. I just started reading this book called Manipulative Child, which has been a really interesting read. And the author poses this point that children have learned at an early age how to manipulate the circumstances around them to get what they want and to make things easier for themselves, if that's their teachers or parents. And parents and teachers kind of manipulate, too, by just allowing kids to manipulate them to make things easier for themselves, too.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that kind of plays in here with anxiety as I'm kind of really thinking about this for my life and the people around me. And it's really clear that anxious people are people who blame circumstances and others for their problems.
Right.
And they don't take responsibility for their own actions. And it's interesting because, you know, it relieves the anxiety and tension for a minute when you can blame it on someone else.
Mm-hmm.
But in reality, it's going to continue to rise up over and over again. And so I think the anxious person is someone who blames stuff on others.
That's right.
And the person who's free and peaceful here that you kind of mentioned is the person who takes responsibility even when people screw them over,
mm-hmm.
and say, here's a step I can take, even though this sucks. So just kind of one more thought to add there to your
point. That's a really good point. Yeah, there's the anxious person feels pretty powerless. You know, it seems like a grab for control, but in fact, it's they're so concerned with everything that's happening to them and everything going on in their surroundings that you know, those reasonable, positive, proactive steps, they may never even get around to those because they're so crushed by anxiety. And they also can't take responsibility for how they've caused anything to come about. Or maybe they will take responsibility, but it's in sort of like self-deprecating, beating myself up, feeling sorry for myself sort of way. There's nothing redemptive about it. And God wants to teach us how to, one, draw near to Him as stressors come into our life, and two, hear from Him on, is there anything I need to do? Or if not, do I just need to pray this burden back off onto God and trust Him to deal with it? Good. Yeah, over here.
Well, I struggle with anxiety a lot, and I just love the reminder that anxiety is a sin.
Yeah.
And I just remember, like, recently I texted my friend and was like, oh, my gosh, pray for me. I'm so anxious about, I don't know, something. And her response was like, okay, I'll pray for you, but this is a sin, and you need to, trust in God. And I was just like... I can't help it. Like,
yeah,
what's
right.
wrong with you? How dare you say this to me? And I guess, like, an analogy that's been helpful for me to, like, it's like, imagine a bird landing in your hair. Are you going to swat it off your head? Or are you going to let it build a nest? And
yeah,
I feel like
right.
it's kind of like anxiety. Like, no, I can't help a thought coming into my head, but I don't have to sit there and be like, yeah, what if this horrible thing
yeah,
happens? Or I'm
right.
going to choose to, like, say, no, this is, okay, God, this is silly, and move on.
Yeah, you do feel pretty helpless against anxiety some of the time, and it helps to realize there's something I can do about this that it won't go away instantaneously, at least it won't necessarily, it might, but there's at least something I can do where I can turn my mind back on to dwelling on whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, etc. And I can also realize that part of what's going on here is there's something I'm not believing about God, and I need to trust God. You know, it's like I'm not just a helpless victim when it comes to what I believe about God. No, I can choose to affirm what's true. I can thank God for what's true, for His promises. And I can dwell on those things. And we'll see a gradual decrease in our general levels of anxiety if we're willing to do that. You know, I mean, it's kind of an insult to God, a lot of the things that we worry about. I mean, imagine a friend of yours coming to you and it's like, you know, they just start telling you about their problems. They don't want to hear anything you have to say about it. They're assuming that you won't do anything to help them. And you just realize this person just wants to complain about their life. They're not looking to anything here. They don't even trust me to care enough to listen or to act. And how much more is God? Does He want to give us good things? Is He able and willing to act? All right. Let's go one more back here.
I just wanted to put out a recommendation for a book I'm reading on this. It's called Running Scared, Fear, Worry, and the God of Rest.
Ooh,
and he has
title.
Some amazing insights. One for me was just realizing God is a God of suspense a lot of times in order to grow our trust in Him. And he brings up several stories like Jesus walking on the water, calming the storm, and when He provides bread for the people in the desert. And I thought it was very helpful for me. So.
Yeah, you know, what you don't want is a life with no stress at all. I mean, that would be a very boring life. You know, a job where you just sit around and there's nothing to do and there's no one asking you to do anything. That's like those days drag on forever, you know. A certain amount of stress is what makes life exciting. It adds a certain amount of tension. And, you know, God is doing something significant. And we won't always see in the moment exactly what he's doing. And so we're going to have to suffer and wrestle for our perspective. And it's part of the excitement of living the Christian life. And as our faith grows, then we look back and we see what God was doing the whole time. And that causes our faith to grow even more. But it's learning to have peace in the midst of the storm is really what it is. All right, let's pray and I'll close.